I want to continue our series that we are in 1 Corinthians. And so I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We had started a month ago with that most famous chapter, the chapter on love, which is 1 Corinthians 13. I'm sure you've heard it dozens of times at weddings. The honest truth is, even though I don't have any objection to it being read at a wedding, is it actually doesn't have primarily anything to do with weddings. It is about love, but it's about love first and foremost in the context of ministry in the church. You remember we've been going through this series in 1 Corinthians where Paul is answering questions and problems that the Corinthians had. And one of the problems that they had, which is a problem that we have today even, is what do we do with spiritual gifts? Ministry that the Holy Spirit has given each member in the church. And particularly, what did we do with the sign gifts like tongues and healing and miracles? You think that's a modern problem? It's an ancient problem that goes back 2,000 years ago. And there was all kinds of contention and fighting instead of peace in the church because of spiritual gifts, just like there is today. And so Paul is clarifying that. And isn't it interesting? He takes a whole chapter to speak about oftentimes what is missing in our ministry in the church. We're very good at doing, but we're very poor at loving. And it's not enough to just be functioning as a member in the church. You can function in using your spiritual gift and be hurting people left, right, and center, and that doesn't glorify the Lord. And that's why it's so important. This is not a side issue, but this is a crucial issue. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have, what? Love for one another. And yet many churches, I dare say, and I won't say this about Cornerstone, but we can improve for sure. You walk into some of these churches and there is no love. There's a lot of music. There may be a lot of preaching. There may be a lot of jumping up and down, but there's no love. And there's this sense of coldness in that church that is completely contradictory to who Jesus is. And so this chapter, actually, it's not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't learn love unless we know the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Lord of love. We love because He first loved us. And the love that we are studying in this chapter that Paul wants us to study is a unique love. In fact, as John MacArthur says, it's like Paul is drawing a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, a painting of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key color that he uses in this painting is the color of love. And as we gaze at this painting, 1 Corinthians 13, of what love is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we grow in our own understanding of love. The love that Jesus has is so much better than the cheap love that the world teaches us to have, right? And I think that's part of the problem with me, that's part of the problem with you, is I think most of the times we've learned our idea of love just from maybe romance or movies or books. And it's so shallow. Wouldn't you admit? It's so inconsistent. It's so unable. But the only love that can really last and endure is this kind of love. This kind of love that comes from Calvary. Romans chapter 5 verse 5. Even as Vijay was reading earlier about the gospel in Romans 5 verses 1 and 2. It culminates in this, in hope. And it says, hope does not disappoint us. Romans 5 verse 5. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. One of the key dominating marks of being filled with the Holy Spirit is, catch this, not spiritual gifts. Did you hear the verse? But is love. You can't say you're filled with the Spirit if you don't have love. And if you have the Spirit, and if you're filled with the Spirit, this verse is saying you're filled with love. And so therefore, I think this chapter is about how the Holy Spirit can fill us first and foremost, not just primarily with gifts. We will be dangerous with our gifts if we don't have the ministry of the Spirit in Jesus' love in our hearts. I think this chapter even as I started upon it a month ago, can be split up into three parts. And this is just a good map. You know, when you want to go and take a tour of a beautiful park or something like that, the first thing you want to know is a map, right? Where is what? Where are the features? Where are the daisies? Where are the flowers? Where are the animals? And so also in this chapter, there are three parts to this chapter. If you want to think about it in this way, we had looked at this a month ago, but verses 1 to 3 is speaking about the purity of love and how love is greater and higher than any other thing that we may seek to experience in this life. In verses 4 through 7, which is our portion for this Sunday and next Sunday, we can find the practice of love. If you've been asking, well, how do I love? And what does love involve? Verses 4 through 7 gives us some practical aspects of what love is in Christ. And then finally, what some of you have been longing for, how does this relate to spiritual gifts? How does this relate to tongues and, you know, sign wonders and all of that? And we'll get to that because Paul gets to that. The Holy Spirit gets to that. But in verses 8 through 13, we talk about the permanence of love and how love is greater than some of these other things that the church has been seeking throughout history. Like even spiritual gifts. Did you know that one day there will be no spiritual gifts? But there will be love. So why are we running after things that are temporary more than things that are eternal? And love is eternal. Love is heavenly. That's why we need to invest ourselves in treasuring things that are in heaven rather than things that are on earth. Even in the church, sometimes we make that mistake. And in verses 4 through 7, again, as you turn your attention to 1 Corinthians 13, is a list of 15 attributes. I don't know, the last time you thought about love, have you heard of those old cartoons? Love is, you know, handing your sweetheart roses on Mother's Day or whatever. And we might run out of two or three ideas of what love is. But Paul doesn't run out because he's looking at Christ. And he says, I can't use enough words to describe love. And he uses 15 qualities that he sees in the Lord Jesus Christ, 15 attributes that he sees in the Lord Jesus Christ as he defines this love that is from the heavens, the love that is the love par excellence, if you will, a love that cannot be found on earth, but has been given to you and me as those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. All these descriptions, these 15 attributes, remember verses 4 through 7 is talking about the practice of love, are action verbs. You know, this is one of the key ways in which love is different from Hollywood or Bollywood or romance novels. It's not just feelings or just saying, I love you, but it's deeds. It's actions. God so loved the world that he gave, right? That most famous verse. And it starts with that kind of thinking that is so different from our thinking. And the last time we looked at the first two, it was a month ago. If you've forgotten, you can go, I was almost going to say, check the cassette out from the library, but we don't use tape cassettes anymore. But you can check out the audio online on our website. But the first two qualities, love is patient and love is kind, I think are foundational. And I don't have time to unpack all of it, but it talks about how love is a powerful conquering force that overcomes foes, that overcomes enemies. Enemies that would stand against you can be won through the power of love. If you're thinking of how that works, think about your own salvation. Who were you before you knew Jesus? You were a hater of God. How did you change so that you're sitting in church this morning and singing praise to Jesus? You were conquered. You were conquered by Jesus Christ when the gospel came to you. Kicking and screaming with all your enmity, you became a tame child of God because of Calvary. And that same thing that Jesus has done in our lives, he wants us to do with one another. Don't try to love easy people. That's worldly love. The love that Jesus teaches us is the love that can love the most difficult person. And even win them over, not because of our strength, but because of the gospel. Well, I think as we move into the second aspect of love, let's read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 6, as we set our thinking on these attributes of love. Today, we're just going to be looking at 8 of them. But 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 6. Familiar words, but pay attention to them. It reads like this. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Does not brag. Is not puffed up. Does not act unbecomingly. What does that mean? We'll talk about that. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And I'm going to stop there, because as soon as we look at the next half of that verse, it says, but, and then it seeks to talk about some positive attributes of love. But if you paid attention to what was being read in the text, you notice that Paul is saying, love is not 8 times, right? After he says, love is patient, love is kind, he says 8 negative behaviors that love fights against. And what we can see here in these love is not, is we can see a personal influence of love in the child of God's life, where love will help you to overcome and defeat sin that exists in your heart. Love is a very cleansing influence. Many of you are saying, you know, I've been trying to struggle with this sinful habit and that sinful habit. And I would say to you, the secret that would unlock the victory to fighting against sin is to be filled more, yes, with the Spirit, but be also filled more with love. One of the main reasons why you sin more is you don't love enough. And one of the main ways in which you can overcome sin is by growing in love. Whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your neighborhood, whether it's in your relationships, even with the world, you can overcome sin when you have more of Christ's love in your heart. And that's why Paul is saying 8 times, love is not, love is not. And every time he says love is not, he speaks about some aspect of sin that love can clean out of your life. This is a convicting passage. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking, man, I'm the last person that should be preaching on this, but I need this passage as much as you. And so I think there are 2 basic influences of Christ's love that we find in this text, 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 through 6, where Christ's love can overcome and conquer our sin. You remember that song that we sing, that hymn, Jesus' love is greater than our sin? And I think that's exactly, God's grace is greater than our sin here. Paul is showing us how God's love can overcome the sin that exists in our life. There are 3, the first 3, love is not jealous, love does not brag, love is not puffed up in verse 4, that relate to our, just to help you to think through this, our selfishness. Sin is selfishness, right? Gimme, gimme, gimme. You see that in your heart? Where your whole life is oriented upon what you can get from other people. Love helps you to overcome that. And then when you look at the next 6 in verse 5, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. And then finally, verse 6, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It talks about how love overcomes our self-importance. I think not only is sin selfishness, but sin is a wrong sense of importance. I am the Raja, I am the king in my universe. If everyone doesn't bow down to me, then I will blow my top. And it's not just men that do that, it's women that do that, it's kids that do that, right? And the antidote to that, this curse of sin in our lives, is love. Love can overcome all these things. And so let's look at how, maybe this morning, not me, but Jesus can help you to overcome. I don't know which sin you struggle with the most. You may not struggle with all these things, but as we're looking through this list, ask the Lord, Lord, which is my issue that you need to help me to fight this morning so that I may be a better wife, I may be a better husband, I may be a better Christian, ultimately, so that when people see me, they may see the love of Jesus. Well, let's look at the first influence of Christ's love over our sin. It's found in the first 3 aspects of love is not in verse 4. And it is that Jesus' love helps us to die to self. Isn't this the call of Christianity? The call of Christianity is that Christians need to be different in that they have taken up their cross, denied themselves, and they're following Jesus, right? But we don't often see that in our lives. And so I think, just as Luke reminds us in Luke 9:23, that you can't be a follower of Jesus unless you're denying yourself, Paul is basically saying the same thing. And there are three areas in which we need to die to ourselves that we find in verse 4. Okay, we've looked at love is patient, love is kind. Now look at the middle of verse 4 in your Bibles. And the first thing is, love is not jealous. Right? Love is not jealous. I think the first area that we need to battle, I'm going to be looking at three P's, okay? Three P's that we need to fight against in our own hearts. Even as believers, don't say, I've been a Christian for 30 years. That doesn't mean you don't struggle with these things. Even as believers, we need to keep fighting against these things, because if you don't fight against sin, it will never be eradicated. God has given you this duty, even in the Christian life, to continue to fight against sin. The first area that we need to fight against is our passions. When Paul uses this word, love is not jealous, he's using a word that he's used elsewhere in even 1 Corinthians, and it talks about having a strong desire for something. It's not always negative. In fact, it's used many times, even in 1 Corinthians 12:31, in a closer passage, earnestly what? Desire. Be jealous for the greater gifts. Same word. And in that sense, the word, even in the Greek, zelos, from which we get the word zealot, has this idea of having a passionate commitment to something that could be good or could be bad. It doesn't necessarily mean it is negative all the time. It depends on the context. And I think one of the things that I want us to learn here, even as we look at this wonderful biblical language, is passions and emotions are God-given. You know, sometimes some people have come out of the charismatic church, and then they come into our churches and they say, you guys don't believe in emotions? And we say, well, we struggle with it sometimes. Maybe we can learn from them how to have more passion, because passions are not sin. I think sometimes we think that passions are sin. Passions aren't sinful. It's not so much the passions that are sinful, but the directions of the passions that can become sinful, right? What God is saying here is, are your passions controlled by Christ-like love, or are they controlled by yourself? What are you seeking? What are you passionate about? Do you know that God is passionate? If you're thinking about, should I have emotions? Do you know that God is emotional? He's passionate. And the word zealous is used for God. James chapter 4 verse 5. Or do you think that the scriptures speaks to no purpose that he, God, jealously desires the spirit that he has made to dwell within us? He's very jealous for his people to be sincere and focused on him. He gets angry when we commit adultery against him. Just like in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. So if God is passionate, then his people need to be passionate as well. But here, obviously, love is not jealous is being used for sinful passions, selfish passions, right? When we are consumed, instead of for Jesus, by things that promote our own desires, our own self, or even things that others have, right? When we're passionate for the success that somebody else has, when we're passionate for the money that somebody else has, when we're passionate even for the spiritual gift that somebody else has. He has the gift of preaching. She has the gift of singing. I wish I had that, you know? And a symptom of this, if you're saying, do I have this attitude of sinful jealousy, selfish jealousy, is when other people are doing well, you know? Do you hesitate in rejoicing or praising them? Somebody else has a success. They get a new job. Oh, yeah, you know. I'm jealous. I wish I had that kind of money. Instead of rejoicing in the fact that God has been gracious to them. Nothing that we have is ours, right? But jealousy is when you're consumed by the things of this world and the things of your own heart. Wishing ill on others because we want what they have, right? Someone is more successful. Someone is more beautiful. Someone is more handsome. Someone is more talented than me. And I'm losing sleep over it. You know what that means? You're a jealous person. You need more of Christ's love. And the Corinthian church was being eaten up by the destructive power of envy and jealousy, particularly with tongues, right? If you don't have the gift of tongues, you're a subclass Christian. If you don't have the gift of prophecy, and everything became oriented around that. We could do it with other gifts even. We can do it with the ministry of music. We can do it with the ministry of maybe administration. Oh, he's handling the funds. Yeah, I'm jealous of him. And we can start manipulating and becoming self-centered even in the things that God gives his people. You know, I think one of the reasons why this is on the top of the list is that jealousy is one of the most destructive sins that exists in our heart that fights against Calvary's love. Just think about some illustrations of this, okay? I think we need to meditate on this. Joseph's brothers, they were jealous of him because he was getting the blessing from their father. And what did it cause them to want to do to their own brother? To kill him. Until Reuben spoke up and said, let's not kill him, let's just sell him into slavery. I don't think that was necessarily better, but at least they didn't kill him. And you can start doing that with your own brothers and sisters when you allow, instead of Calvary's love, you allow jealousy to take over your heart. Think of another illustration. 1 Kings 3, you know this story, verses 16 through 18. There was a mother that by mistake, this is sad, and it's the exact opposite of you mothers today on Mother's Day. But by mistake, she slept on her baby and she smothered that baby to death. You remember that story? And so this is what she does. She goes and steals a baby from another mother. And then they're fighting in the morning about whose baby that is. And they go before King Solomon, right? She's jealous. She can't live without not having a baby. And so King Solomon, in his wisdom, what does he say? He says, and he doesn't mean to do this, but he's just using it to shepherd them. He says, we'll tear the baby into two parts and we'll give one half to each mom. And the mother who was really the mother of the child, immediately she broke down in tears and she said, give her the baby. But catch this, the thing that I want to grip your heart and my heart is the mother that was only jealous. She said, let it be. She didn't care if the baby died. Because jealousy doesn't have love in it. That's how poisonous jealousy is. If you allow it to even enter into the family of God. On a positive side, brothers and sisters, to have your passions controlled by Christ instead of yourself. Look at the illustration of Paul in prison. Paul in prison, Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. And you don't have to turn there. He's in jail because of preaching the gospel, doing ministry for Jesus. And because he's in jail, maybe some of his former colleagues or maybe even some of his former friends are beginning to grow their ministry. Like, you know why Paul's in jail? It's because he's a wicked man. Now you must come to my church, right? My church is still open. I'm not in jail. And Paul says, some are preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition and jealousy. But catch his reaction. But he says, if Christ is preached, I don't care about Paul. Let them throw me in the gutter. Let them throw me in the mud. I don't matter. If Christ is preached, that's all I care about. I am happy. I will rejoice. Nobody will be able to take away my joy. That's Christ-like love. And when you're filled with that, this church will be a miraculous church, right? Like John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. That's the only way to kill jealousy. You know, George Mueller was a famous man of God, even a preacher, builder of orphanages, did much ministry for the Lord. But he was not really a good teacher. He was kind of informal. And there was another friend of his by the name of Henry Craig in London at the same time. This is about 100 years ago. That was a much better preacher than George Mueller. And so many times people would compare. George Mueller would preach a sermon, maybe in the same church. And then Henry Craig would preach. And Henry Craig knew Greek. And he knew Hebrew. And he was a scholar. And people would come to George afterwards, Mr. Mueller, and say, you know, he preached a way better sermon than you did on that same passage. And the response that George had, and this is written down in his biography, is he said, every time I heard that, because it happened so many times to him, is number one, he said, I would acknowledge that, yes, I am the lesser preacher. But he said, number two, I would determine by the strength of God to rejoice in my brother's success. That's Christ-like love. Love is not jealous. Be passionate for Christ's glory, not your own. Be happy when people do better than you at the things that you think you're good at. Because you don't matter. Jesus does. And that will crush jealousy. Well, not only our passions, but love must also involve dying to self first in our passions, but secondly, in our praise. In our praise. Look at the second idea. Love does not brag. You can see how we really need to meditate on this passage, right? It's so practical. Love does not brag. To brag literally means in the Greek to lift oneself up with your own words. To heap praise on yourself. If nobody's praising me, then I'll fill in the gap, okay? I'll tell you how good I am about things. You can see how it's connected with the first idea, right? First, we're jealous. Then secondly, like, okay, we're not getting what we want. So let's start heaping praise on ourselves. To make even others look less by making ourselves look high. And what are the things we brag about? Sometimes our kids, right? You know, my kid, she graduated from university. What did your kid do? You know? And talking about things unnecessarily, even when you know that other people that you're talking to don't have those things because you're trying to belittle them and trying to make yourself king over them through your accomplishments and their achievements. Our jobs, our homes, our possessions, even if you have them, Christ-like love makes you zip the mouth and not brag about it. But if you don't have Christ-like love, you're always talking about these things. And that same thing was going on in the Corinthian church in the area of spiritual gifts, right? They were bragging about their ministry in the church and trying to become, you know, multiple lords in the church so that Jesus is not seen anymore. But you see a church that becomes personality cults. Have you seen this today? It's the opposite of the gospel. But it happens even in good churches that eventually go that way. They start off good, but they eventually go that way because they're not thinking about love. Believers, you have nothing to brag about at the foot of the cross, right? Realize that nothing that you have comes apart from the Lord's grace and power. What can you brag about? You can only brag about Jesus. How can you brag about anything as if you accomplished it yourself, right? Even your education. Who gave you a brain in the first place, right? You could be struck by a stroke right now and become mental and lose everything. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. God can do that to some of us, and He needs to do that to some of us because we think that we live apart from His grace. Don't brag, or He might take away that foundation from your life. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some brag in chariots, right? Or maybe in their cars, or maybe in their computers. But we will brag in the name of the Lord our God. We will recognize that nothing in our life comes apart from His power, from His mercy, from His love. Do you always try to dominate conversations that you have with people by talking about all the things that you have done or the things that you have? Kill that with Christ-like love. Psalm 34, verse 2, David, even as he was thinking about his struggle in this area, he says, I'm going to stop doing that, and my soul, Psalm 34, verse 2, will make its brag. By the way, you know that the word for bragging or boasting in the Old Testament is hallel. Hallel is where we get hallelujah. And we're halleling all the time. We're either halleling about ourselves or we're halleling in the Lord, okay? Sometimes we think we're hallelujahs, but we're actually hallelumi, right? And that's, I think these are counter opposite. The only way you will stop bragging about yourself is when you start bragging about Jesus. And your life is filled with, apart from the grace of God, I am nothing. I am what I am because of the grace of God.
Amen.
My soul, Psalm 34 verse 2, shall make its boast in Yahweh. The humble, people when they're around me that are poor and that are destitute, they will hear me boasting in the Lord and they will become encouraged, he says. But when I brag about myself, I make poor people more discouraged. You see? I should have the kind of life and the kind of speech that causes weak people around me to say there is a strength that comes from heaven for the destitute. Love involves dying to self, right? Dying to self first with our passions. Dying to self second in our praise. The third P, are you ready for it? I think you can see how this is connected. Dying to self in our pride. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. What's the third thing? Love is not puffed up. I love this Greek word. Love is not fusa. You know, it sounds like what it is. You know, fusa. You know, it was used even in the Greek extra-biblical literature for male frogs. I think I've talked to you about this before. Sometimes outside my house in the fields when it rains, you will hear it sounds like an electric motor going brrr, and it's all these male frogs trying to attract female frogs, but they're so skinny that they have to look bigger, so they puff themselves up, right? So that they impress the females, you know? It's nothing, it's all hot air. There's nothing in them. But they're trying to make themselves look bigger than they are. Love is not like that, you know? And this is this idea that Paul was talking about. He talked about it in 1 Corinthians 8:1. He says, knowledge puffs up, right? It's just fusa, it's just hot air without love. If all you do is you just talk about theology and eschatology and spiritual gifts, but you can't love your brother when he's in need or your sister when he's in need, you're just a bullfrog who's puffed up, filled with hot air. Colossians chapter 2 verse 18, Paul reminds the Colossians of how this happens. He says, sometimes in the church, people are inflated, puffed up because they've seen visions of angels. I've gone to heaven, you know. I have seen Jesus. I had a cup of tea with him. And I'm going to write a book about it. And they're all puffed up. Don't follow men and women like that. They don't know Jesus. They're just filled with themselves and it will never help you grow. We need men and women that show their inadequacies to us and point us only to the adequacies of the Savior. Those are the only men and women that have the love of Calvary in them. And they will help us. You see? Be careful who your heroes are. Most of the heroes that we have today are just puffed up. Puffed up hairstyles, puffed up suits, puffed up everything, right? Puffed up wallets. But there's no substance in them. And Paul says this is so incompatible with Calvary. It's so incompatible. Jesus, who should have been puffed up with reality, right? Because he's the Son of Heaven, came down in a village, born in poverty, in a stable. Think a little bit just about that and it will help you to live a little bit more realistically, right? The Son of Man had, foxes have holes, he said, but I don't even have a place to lay my head at night. And he could have just commanded the angels to take care of him all the time. But he did that because he was concerned about our needs. And so he didn't puff himself up, because if he did, we would die with his glory. One moment when Jesus transfigured himself, the disciples fainted, right? If Jesus had done that all the time, nobody would have been able to listen to one word of his. He was humble because he loved us. And how dare we fill ourselves with a glory with we don't even have. That's not even real. When we think about Jesus. How much behavior among believers and even pastors is actually attention seeking, just helping people to be impressed with them rather than to be impressed with Jesus. Oh, may the Lord help us to repent of this idolatry. It's idolatry, isn't it? Where the church is filled with men and women that point to themselves. Let me give you an example. I don't know. Maybe I'll close with this, because we need to just meditate on this, I think, and apply it. But William Carey, you remember, He was the missionary that brought the gospel in a very instrumental way to India. Did you know his background before he was in India? He was in London, and he was a shoe repair guy, a cobbler, a mochi. Did you know that? He built out of leather a globe of the world as he was repairing his shoes. And he would have a map of India, a map of Africa, and he used to pray, "Lord, would you enable the fame of your son, Jesus Christ, to come to this area?" And one day God said, "William, I want you to become the man you're praying for." And he came to India. He came to India about 200 years ago. And you know, he had a tough time getting into the country because the British East India Company said, "You're bad for business. Missionaries are bad for business. Doesn't matter whether it's this government or that government. All governments didn't like missions." So he had to smuggle himself in through Calcutta. That's why the headquarters, Serampore, is in Calcutta, because only the Dutch colonies would allow him in. But because of his hard work, just as he used to work hard with making shoes, he worked hard in business, he worked hard in education, he studied languages primarily so that he could translate the Bible. He said one of the key ways in which the gospel will come to India is if people have Bibles in their hands. Not in English, but in their own languages. You know how hardworking he was? He single-handedly translated the Bible, most famously into Bengali. Even today, if you go to Calcutta University, they use William Carey's grammar as the key way to understand the Bengali language because of the research he did in Bengali. But he also worked in Marathi. He also worked in Sanskrit. He said Sanskrit is the foundation of all Indian languages. This white man knew more about India than we do because he loved India. And he died in India. And he translated the Bible into 34 different languages. Portions of the Bible, at least, into 34 different languages. I don't know how the man did it except for the grace of God and hard work. And he became so famous later on in his life, this Mochi, that he would even be invited, the British, the same East India Company that rejected him, they would invite him to government banquets and functions, you know, because this is like the famous Bible translator now. And so he would sometimes go to these dinners just to share the gospel, but he would share in his diary that many times I would be eating with snobs who only cared about themselves. He said one snob sat next to me one time. I'm just reading from his biography. And the man insulted him. The first thing that he met him, he said, "Carey, weren't you a shoemaker at one time?" First conversation, instead of, "Hello, how are you? Thank you for your Bible translation. Weren't you a shoemaker at some time?" And he was basically trying to put him down. You know, "What are you doing at this banquet?" And Carey responded, "Love is not puffed up," right? Carey responded, "Actually, sir, that's too much of an honor. I wasn't a shoemaker. I was just a shoe repairer." And the man didn't know what to say to him. He's like, this guy can't be deflated because he doesn't believe in himself. He only believes in the power of Christ. Proclaim your weakness from the rooftops. Whatever strength you think you have, it's imaginary, isn't it? "For when I am strong, then I am weak. But when I am weak, then I am strong." Romans chapter 12, verse 3. "For through the grace given to me," it's only possible through grace, through spending much time with Jesus, through understanding His love for us, "I say to every man and woman among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." It is imaginary to be puffed up, but it is right and righteous to be weak. Actually, then Jesus will use your gifts and your talents even more. When you don't make much of yourself, but you're always saying, "The only reason I was useful was because of what He gave me. The only reason I'm able to be a good husband is because of what He gave me. The only reason I can be a good mother is because of what He gave me. The only reason I can be a good musician or a preacher is because of what He gave me. Don't thank me, thank Him." You know? And then when people walk into this church, they won't see us. And that'll be the best thing. They'll see the cornerstone. And all the glory goes to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for working with sinful, wicked, self-centered creature such as us, and cleansing us with your love, for giving us the selfless love of Calvary that enables us to understand that greatness is not to seek ourselves, but greatness is to become a servant to all. And that's something you have done for us. That's something you continue to do to us. Even as the God of the universe, right now, you are interceding for your people. You are working for us. You are serving us.